So the book of the Revelation, this is one of my favorite teaching fields. Not that I agree with most people that teach from it. However, it is one of the most fertile teaching fields because it ties together all the strings that were begun in the book of Genesis. Everything starts in Genesis. Everything is brought together in Revelation. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for your allowing us to look into it. I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened and show us marvelous things in your book. I ask for utterance to speak as I ought to speak, and that you protect my hearers, and I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, in the book of the Revelation, I always give a little bit of a warning before I start. I don't see it as most people do, but quite frankly, the way I teach it, even those that see it differently from me, enjoy the teaching because it is relevant. I don't see the book of Revelation as something that is separate from the rest of the scripture. In fact, everything that's mentioned in the book of Revelation is mentioned in the preceding books. There's nothing new that is introduced. It's a book that's written in sign and symbols, and that's told to us in the very first verse. Usually, I prefer other translations than King James. I quote and I speak and I think King James, but King James is rather difficult for a lot of people. However, this is a place where King James got it and the rest of the translations missed it, as far as I'm concerned. In the first verse, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it," says my version. This is New American Standard. King James says, "signified it by his angel to his bondservant John," period. Now, really, "signified" is a better term there for the translation. "Communicated" is correct, but "signified" puts you in the right frame of mind because it is given in signs and symbols. It's a book that's almost written in code, but the code is revealed in the preceding books. It's written in words that speak of other things. For example, I've used this so often. If I wrote you a letter and some thousand years later they discovered, and here in this letter there's this woman talking about tigers and Death Valley and green waves, we know what we're talking about. We aren't talking animals or zoo or water, marine life. We're talking football teams and a football stadium. Tulane and LSU and Tiger Stadium, but it wouldn't mean that to them. How foolish if they would begin to talk and interpret my letter based on marine life and oceanography and zoos. It would be ridiculous. I would expect them to at least determine what that meant to me personally in my time and in my culture. And so it's impossible for us to approach this book with our Western mentality and begin to dig into it, or with preconceived opinions that will come up with a lot of spooky and ridiculous things. In fact, this book is interpreted by what goes before. Everybody agrees with me with the main symbol, and that is the Lamb. Of course, everybody says, "Oh, that's Jesus." Well, the only reason you know that's Jesus is because of what's gone before. And if you will follow that same principle, and the first time you find something that sounds kind of screwy and you don't know what it means, go back in the Bible to the first time it was talked about and introduced, and you'll discover what it meant. This book was written to people who were under the heel of despots that were being destroyed. They had no absolute legal persona. They had no rights. They were being destroyed and persecuted and killed. And this book comes to them and says, "I know you're dying. I know you're suffering. I know that it doesn't look like it's you expected it, but everything's okay. The Lamb rules." And they needed to know this. That's why in the first chapter it says that you get your socks blessed off if you read this book. Well, I hadn't gotten my socks blessed off until I discovered that they were the ones to get their socks blessed off. And when I discovered what they discovered, that regardless of what it looks like, the Lamb rules. I know you're dying, but we win. It's okay. God's in control. Everything's working out all right. Then you get your socks blessed off. And this book is filled with one thing, not the future, the eternality of the person of Jesus. It says in the first verse, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants." Now, right there, I always thought and was taught that this was a book that was going to, Jesus was going to show me something that I didn't know. But I found out that that's not exactly what the Hebrew said, or rather the Greek, which is very fractured Greek, I understand. What the book is going to show me is not going to reveal something that Jesus is going to reveal to me, but this is a revelation of Jesus. This is a revelation of the person of Jesus. This book is filled with songs of praise. It's filled with images that speak of the fact that the Christ has come and has overcome hell, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's written like a theater in the round. It says the same thing seven times over. We have the first chapter, which is an introduction, which gives us a very stylized view of the resurrected Jesus, not Jesus that walked on the dusty shores of Galilee, but Jesus as he is today, raised, risen, seated and enthroned and glorified, the one that his best friend fainted dead away when he saw him, and he relates his vision. This is a very stylized and very frightening picture of Jesus if you take it literally, because after all, here's somebody that's eyes are on fire, and he's got this white hair swollen, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, it's really, really ugly looking. But it tells us things about this one. It declares certain facts about him. And then the next two chapters are filled with letters that were written from Jesus to seven real churches located in seven real localities that were to be passed from hand to hand. And these letters speak of the church of the living God in any time in any history. You can always find Smyrna churches. You can always find Laodicean churches. You can always find Ephesian churches, churches at Ephesus type. You can always find those at any given time. Many people want to divide that into periods of history, and it can be done, but it's very awkward. I don't think it's really applicable. But anyway, those three chapters are set aside. And then in chapter 4, immediately everything is over. And before, where John is sitting out, observing what's happening, writing it down as quick as he can in very poor, poor Greek, then suddenly he's caught up into the middle of what he's writing about. And it's as though he is in a theater in the round. And everything that's happening, no more is it he's seeing it happen, but it's happening all around him. And he's writing it down quick as he can, quick as he can, quick as he can. And the first thing he sees is the very center of all that is, the heartbeat of the universe, the heartbeat of all that ever shall be, and that is a throne. And upon this throne sits this glorious one that he begins to talk about. And immediately we're introduced into the hymnology of the universe. And we sing this, the first hymn that is sung is about the glory of the Lord who sits on the center of the throne. And the book is filled with hymns. And seven times over, it begins with the birth of Jesus, Messiah. It goes all the way down to the finished work of the cross. And then it sometimes gives pictures about a few things after that, but only in very broad terms and strokes. And then it stops and goes all the way back to the beginning. And seven times over, from seven different perspectives, we see that the Lamb rules, that Satan has been defeated, that hell has been overcome, that the Father's holiness has been vindicated. Seven times over, you see the same thing enacted in seven slightly different perspectives. And you see all that hell would like to do and how it tries and how it fails and how Jesus reigns. And that's the book. In the beginning, we had Genesis, the seed book of the Bible, where everything has its beginnings. And you can go back and find out where every principle, every teaching started in Genesis. After Genesis in chapter 3, everything else is commentary, because it's all said in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. After that, it's explanation, education, commentary. And in the last book of the Bible, by the way, the first book of the Bible begins in a garden. The last book of the Bible ends in a garden. There's so many parallels that continue. The first book of the Bible says that we got into trouble from eating from a tree. And the last book of the Bible says you get out of trouble by observing. The first book of the Bible shows us that we got into trouble by eating what hung on a tree. And the last book of the Bible shows us that we got out of trouble by viewing and seeing what a person hung on a tree. And it's just so many parallels that just mushroom and go. But I've reached in here over the years and pulled out certain sections that particularly reveal the person of Jesus Christ and shows him to us sometimes in titles, sometimes in imagery, but always gives us clearer perspectives of Jesus. Now, no matter whatever else you see in this book, And a lot of people see a lot of things. But whatever else you see in this book, you're going to see Jesus the Christ revealed in the completeness and splendor of his finished work. And of all things that you may or may not find here, you will find that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who has finished the work Father gave him to do, who has righted the wrong, who has set right that which was overturned, and who now sits at the center of the universe, reigning and ruling and shall be forevermore, and we belong to him. You see Jesus in this book. It is primarily a book of worship, as I see it. Not a book of prediction, but a book of worship. Now, there may be some things happen. But, you know, the Lord doesn't waste a lot of time on things he isn't going to explain too clearly. The things he wants you to know are so simple, even a child can understand it. And he just sort of hints at other things. But the emphasis must be not on something out there, but on what happens here. I've said before, you can view so-called future events, according to your perception, without being touched or changed in any way, other than being puffed up with ego and pride that you might know something somebody else doesn't know. But you can't look at the cross of Jesus, his finished work, his resurrection, his enthronement, without being changed personally in your character. Either you are more hardened in your refusal to submit, or else you are liberated in your openness to see and declare Jesus as Lord. Viewing the cross of Jesus changes you. You can't see that without being affected. You can view a lot of other things from a very safe and cool perspective distance, but not the cross of Jesus. And in this book, Jesus is exalted and revealed as he is more clearly than any other place in this entire book. And I've selected a verse or two here that I'd like to look at this morning. And that's chapter 1, verse 4. He says in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy." Now, let me say a word about the word prophecy. You have to understand that I've dealt with this for a long time and over a period of time, and my personality is not the greatest it ever was on my good days, and I don't have that many good days. I get testy on occasions. And so the word prophecy is one of those that can make me a little testy. Let's read what the Spirit is. We have to define words, not as the world defines them, but as the Word of God defines them. Do you agree with me on that? You know, the world defines love as sentiment, particularly ego-building sentiment. You're the most beautiful. I must have you. I have to have us all. But the Bible defines love quite differently. It defines love as that which is begun and is motivated not by the object loved, but by the character of the lover. All worldly love is a response to something out there. You're pretty, I love you. You know, you're nice, I like you. You're not too good, out of my face, this sort of thing. But God's love is not like that. His love is unmotivated by anything outside himself. Only his own character motivates his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us while we were yet unlovely. He loves because of who he is, not because of something that we did that motivated him. God's love is unmotivated. That's just one word. The word prophecy is another one. In the world, the word prophecy means the future. You're prophesying about something that has not taken place yet. It goes under palm reading, and fortune telling can also be put under that. It could be a broad term. But in the Bible, prophecy does not necessarily mean the future. Sometimes it's the future when they first spoke it, but it doesn't always mean the future. What does the word prophecy mean in the Bible? Let's see, the Bible's definition is found in Revelation in chapter 19. It said, verse 10, I want you to all read this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. John is being instructed to write, and he says about this person that is instructing him, and John is under the misapprehension that because of the glory of this person that he must be someone to be worshipped, and he fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, "Do not do that." Boy, that's a strong word. I could take right there and preach for a week on just "do not do that." You know, so many times we've got all these things in order to protect ourselves, and nobody stands up and says, "Do not do that." I mean, forget about your motivation, forget about your what your mom and your daddy did to you and all the influence in your life. Just do not do that. So this person tells John, do not do that. He said, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. In other words, this is a resurrected saint. This is somebody that is, if we'd see him today, he'd look so wonderful. Some of your people that you love that have gone on to be with the Lord, if they'd appear today, you'd want to think they were an angel when it's just them in their glorified state. And then he says this. This is the definition. He said, worship God. We could preach on that for a week, couldn't we? Worship God. He said, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For the testimony of Jesus. What is a testimony? My testimony is my story. My story, what I have to say. A person gets on the stand in a courtroom and he gives testimony. He gives, tells what he knows by experience. Not what he's been told, but what he knows, what he's experienced. The testimony of Jesus, what is that? It's his story. That's what we know about Jesus, what he said about himself. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is the spirit? That's the heartbeat of a thing. That's what makes it go. It's the engine. It's the whole enchilada. It's what it is. It may be clothed in something else, but the spirit is what makes it go. The minute your spirit leaves, guess what? You're dead. It's the essence of the thing. And so therefore it says the testimony of Jesus is the essence, the motor, the what makes it go, of prophecy. Any prophecy that deserves the name of prophecy concerns itself with the testimony of Jesus, not the future, though it may incorporate that at one time or another. But it is primarily, the essence of it is the story of Jesus. He is prophecy, whether it involves the future or not. So something that is prophetic doesn't necessarily mean it's about things that hadn't happened yet or things that nobody else knows about. It doesn't have to be, it's not out there. Prophecy concerns itself with the birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and enthronement of Jesus. That's prophecy. And it has something to do with the future, probably. But whether you know the future or not, you are prophetically informed if you know that about Jesus. So, do you follow what I'm defining prophecy? You'll never come in and find me with a chart. Trust me, I did that already. Been there, done that. No charts. Because there's no way you can chart Jesus. There'll never be an ending. He brought in that last day in which he arose from the dead, which inaugurated the day. There's only 2 days in God's eyes. The former day that began in Eden and ended with the death of Jesus, and the last day which began with the resurrection, and it's a day that has a sunrise but no sunset, it continues on. So therefore, prophecy has to do with Jesus and who he is, not only with what he has done and what it means for me. It incorporates that. But prophecy, according to the Bible definition, is a revelation of Jesus. That's prophecy. For he himself is the timeless one. The other things are incorporated in that. Are you following what I'm not asking? Do you agree? But do you follow why I'm saying what I'm... I need nods up and down or side to side. No? Okay. All right. Prophecy has to do with the person of Jesus, his character. It can incorporate a lot of other things, some of it involving the future. But that's not exclusively what prophecy is, the future. Prophecy has to do with Jesus and who he is. For he is, as the prophet Isaiah wrote, the father of eternities. Remember that in Isaiah, what is it, 8 or so? An alternate translation of the word father of eternities is time's driver. That's a revelation picture. Somebody sitting in the center of the universe with his hands on the steering wheel of time. He is the creator of time. So he drives or directs or orders time. So therefore, prophecy doesn't have to do with future. It is a timelessness subject because the subject is Jesus. Now, you may think I'm riding a hobby horse here, but it's important to explain this best I can, because it will affect everything that you see in the book. there are those who go back to the Old Testament with a cloud over their eyes, like the Jews did during Jesus' day. And when the Old Testament was read, says Paul, the Jews have a veil on their face. Remember Moses? They came down off of the mountain, and he glowed so that everybody, you know, was scared spitless, and he put a sack on his head. He veiled himself. Not so they wouldn't see how glorious he was, but, says the Bible, so that they wouldn't see that the glory was fading. The Old Testament glory was fading the moment it was first given, because it was only temporary. And, says the Scripture, the same thing happens today, said Paul. When Moses is read, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, their Bible, when the Old Testament is read, the Jews have a veil on their face. They only see what their fathers saw. They don't see the fact that what their fathers saw was only preparatory to the real event. Now, Jesus has come, but they can't see beyond what their fathers saw. Now, don't think that that's particular to them, because you are the same. I saw all things through my Southern Baptist veil. You have glasses put on your head in the crib. Mom and Daddy put them there. They took us to church. They exposed us to the gospel. And our particular flavor of the gospel colored that we saw of the Word of God. And we picked up our book and we said, well, I know it means this because it says so right there. But it doesn't say so right there. Brother so-and-so, or pastor so-and-so, or father so-and-so told me what it said right there. So every time I read it, I see it through the glasses that pastor or father so-and-so told me it said. And I think, well, it says it right there. But I never was allowed to see it for myself. Anybody here who was a garden variety, dyed-in-the-wool pagan has a lot less trouble with the Scriptures than you and I. Somebody that just came, a friend of mine, my mother's told her that one time. She said, well, Miss Harrell, she said, you went to church all your life and were so taught, you had all that Baptist stuff to unlearn. She says, I was Episcopalian, I didn't know anything. It was easy for me. And you know she had a point. We were so steeped in our particular point of view that the Holy Spirit had to do all kind of unraveling and unlearning in order for us to ever be able to view the Bible openly so the Holy Spirit could tell us what it was saying there. A lot of the things that we had been taught were right, but a lot of the things we had been taught were wrong. And it's telling the difference between the two that takes a long time of unraveling. So this book, speaking of Jesus, says that he is time's driver. He is in control of time. So therefore, the future is, prophecy is not confined to the future, but it involves all of time. It is the uttering forth and unveiling of the testimony of Jesus. Let's read that scripture again. Revelation in chapter 19 and verse 10 says, and the last part says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So any prophecy that deserves the name has as its core and its center a revelation of Jesus. Whether it talks about the past or about the future, the core of it is a revelation of Jesus. And if it doesn't reveal Jesus in his kingliness, in his royalty, in his character and person, both today as well as the past or the future, doesn't deserve the name prophecy. Okay. Having gotten rid of that little bit of vim and phlegm, let's go to verse 4 in chapter 1. It says, John, this is his salutation to the letter, by the way, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, he's writing to these seven representative churches. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. What is grace? Grace is not getting what you don't deserve. It's not unmerited favor. It is that, but that isn't the end of it. Grace is not getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve in the face of, in spite of, what you do deserve. A lot of people don't get what they don't deserve. They get what they don't deserve, but they don't get it over against what they do deserve. The best illustration, some of you have heard me say this so many times, but it helps. A robber comes to your front door, asks for a bowl of soup. If you give it to him, that's not grace. Pity, mercy, maybe, but not grace. But if he first goes down to the back door, Jimmy's open a window, climbs in, stuffs his pockets full of your diamonds, pearls, and jewels, and bucks, and then comes to the front door with everything hanging out in your face, and then ask for a bowl of soup and you give it to him, that more closely approximates what grace may be. It's getting not just what he doesn't deserve, but what he doesn't deserve in the face of and in spite of what he does deserve. So grace is a rich, rich word. And grace precedes peace. Grace and peace. Peace is not the absence of war, but peace is the child that basks in the sunlight of the smile of his mother. It's like one of my new grandsons sitting, laying in my arms, oblivious to life and all of its implications, and with a full diaper, screaming and wiggling, and I can't hang on to him, and basking in my smile of approval, because I approve of that kid, regardless of what he does or doesn't do. I approve of him before he got here. I approve of him after he got here. Peace is knowing, it is the rest in my soul based on the acceptance of one who knew my worst act and thought before he ever brought me into existence. It's the aim of the whole plan of God, and that is rest. It means the of the soul. It's the work is all over. I don't have to strive for anything. I may now move out, not in order to be, to please, but because I have already pleased. It is total acceptance. It's peace between myself and the Father that He instituted and provided for us. I just simply enjoy it. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is. I like sometimes to teach about the isness of God. We have to be careful about God's isness because we're prone to know that He will be and be aware that He was. But we need to begin to live in the isness of God. All that He was and all that He will be, He is right now. He is the Lord that says, who that is, who was, and who is to come. There is no time factor with God. All that He ever was, He ever will be, and He is right now. God does not appreciate or depreciate. He doesn't wax and wane, ebb and flow. He is all that He is. Right now, all that He ever was, He is right now, and all that He ever will be, He is right now, and He'll never be more, He'll never be less. He is an absolute constant. He loves not in degrees and in measures. He loves completely, so therefore I can say God is. He loves you as much as He's ever going to love you right this minute. He approves of you as much as He's ever going to approve of you right this minute. You have the best relationship to God that you're ever going to have right now. Again, my twins. They have a total relationship with me right now, with their mother and their dad, the whole family. I'll never be more their grandmother than I am now. I'll never be less their grandmother. They can change their name, won't help them out a bit. They still are who they are. That doesn't come and go. Our acceptance with God does not come and go. Our fellowship now may wax and wane according to behavior. These boys fellowship with me will rest a great deal upon how they respond. There are times when they and I will not be fellowshipping in the future because I can't approve of their actions. Fellowship comes and goes, but not relationship. That stays the same. God's approval of us doesn't come and go. He doesn't on occasions to us. No, He always approves of us, and that's why we can count on Him to discipline us as we need it. That didn't scare you. Think about it. It will. We can depend on our God not to let us go out and make fool out of ourselves and Him. He loves us too much to let us run wild. He will curb us and discipline us because of His love for us, because of His isness. And God, from Him who is and who was, that means He has always been. The best way to go to sleep, don't wear that sleeping pills. Lay down and think about the fact that God never started. You will just nod right off. Your eyes will roll up in the back of your head. You're out of here. We cannot conceive of something that has no beginning and no ending because we are creatures of time, which was, there was a time when time wasn't. You can say before time, one time before time, and you can't use that word. There's some things it's hard to talk about God because you can't talk about before time. You can't say at a certain point, no, that's a time word. Once, that's a time word. You cannot use time words when it comes to the eternality of God. So from Him who was and who is to come, I do believe in a second coming. I don't believe in a lot of things that people talk about it, but I do believe the Lord's going to show up. And besides all that, it doesn't make any difference, because when he shows up, we're going to love it, whether it's on our chart or not, whether we agree with him or not. When he shows up, we're going to like it. And so we can speculate about it, but the point is, he is coming. And that's a warning. We're dealing with one who is to be dealt with. Not only now, but he will be dealt with in the future and forever. From him who is, and we need to know that first, but who was. That puts a bracket around our knowing about him. And by the way, who is to come. That is a completeness. So this one is writing, and that's a title of him. He is the one who is. He is the one who encompasses time. And then it says, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this speaks of the in all unfolding completeness of God. It speaks of him in his sevenfold perfections. Now, from him who is and who was and who is to come is one picture of the Lord that we serve. But here's another picture of him, the seven spirits. Now, it doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits, but it means in his sevenfold perfections. There are some numbers that you really have to grapple with and get a hold of in the Bible. I'm not a whole lot on numbers because people can go, like on everything else, they go nutso on it. And I guess because I was squirrely about numbers for a while, I'm a little sensitive to that. You have to forgive me. But there are some numbers that are important to understand about. The number seven is very important in the Bible. The number one is important because it speaks of the oneness of God. The number three of the Bible is very important because it speaks of the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It speaks of them as a triunity and yet them as a unity. And I had a Bible study one time. A woman came up to me and waited patiently to talk to me. And finally, when I got to her, she says, "Now, explain the Trinity to me." And I just burst out laughing. Of course, it is beyond our comprehension. That is a thing reserved for deity only. It is that which we must simply accept. I can't explain it. And theologians have been fighting over it and bumping heads for generations. Nonetheless, it is. It is a concept that the Bible does not say, doesn't try to argue about, doesn't try to explain. It says, deal with it. And so you just deal with it. He is a triunity, ever dwelling from before time ever began in the unity of himself, in perfect harmony, needing nothing, lacking nothing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God. And that is to be accepted. Then there's another number that's important in the Bible, and that's four, because it has a lot of connotations, you know, the four points of the compasses, the four seasons. Four is a number that speaks of worldwideness. It speaks of the completeness of the creation. All the edges are there and in line. There's a number five that's important in the Bible. Anytime you come across things in series of five, look for it. The heart of it speaks about grace. For grace is a number five. Why? Go figure. It just always works out that way. Another number that's important is the number 10. The number 10 is a number of completeness. When you get to 10, you just start all over by adding a 1 and you have 11. You add a 2 and you have 12. But you don't get any further than 10. That's the number of completeness. And when things are spoken of in their completeness, you'll find they number usually in a series of 10. But this number 7 is important because it takes two numbers we've talked about. It takes a number 3, which speaks of the triunity of the one God. And it takes a number 4, which speaks of God, speaks of the world. It speaks of the completeness of God's creative act in the world. And so when you have three and you have four, you're speaking of God at work in the world. It's a complete thing. What God is going to do, has done, and will ever do. And so when this speaks about the sevenfold, the seven spirits before his throne, it speaks of that sevenfold perfection of God at work in the world. And it's a word picture of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit who Jesus said, "I will send to you when I leave. I won't leave you an orphan." It is the Holy Spirit that is here now, the other self of Jesus that is indwelt our spirits, and is who himself holding back the wickedness that would engulf and consume the world as hell would eat it up if it were allowed to. It's the Holy Spirit that is spoken of here. It's the Godhead in the person of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we saw the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. Now we're speaking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the aspect of his mother personality. Your mother's the one that's in work in your little world. my twins. I've seen so many things because of these old bits of human flesh I'm dealing with these days. These twins, their mama is their world. I used to, she doesn't nurse them, but I nursed my first one, tried to anyway. And that I was my baby's world. Every mother is her baby's world. I can hold those twins, and if they hear her voice, they look away. Because they knew that voice from before they were born, and they associate it with it. It's the mother aspect. And God at work in the world is the Holy Spirit here and now, who is the one who comes alongside to help. He's the one who teaches us. He's the one who educates us. He instructs us. He corrects us. He mothers us when we fall down and scrape our spiritual knees. He's the one that we want when we're in trouble. When we're doing good, we are Jesus's child. We're the son of the Father. But when we ache and we hurt, we want the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This speaks of Him in His motherness. Not that God is a mother, not that He's a father either. He's not male and He's not female. He is Himself, unique and peculiarly different to Himself. Jesus is the Comforter in the form and the person of the Holy Spirit. It's another picture of God. It's the mama hen picture of God. The mother hen who sees the shadow of the hawk flying over, and she goes, and spreads her, fluffs her wings out a little, and all the little baby chicks come running inside. I read once where a man said there was a barn fire, and he walked with the farmer in the barnyard, and the farmer happened to kick a little mound of burnt debris, and out from under that mound of debris and soot came running all these little bitties, and it was the body of the mother hen, and she had warned her babies. They had run up under her, and she got caught by the fireball, and she and her dying protected them. What a beautiful picture of God. He says, "Under the blessed is he that comes under the shadow of the Almighty." He said, "I bore you out of Egypt on eagle's wings." And Jesus stood over Jerusalem, and he said, "I would have comforted you. I would have gathered you to me like a mama chicken gathers her babies, but you would not." And a beautiful picture of God, the Holy Spirit, who is at work in the world today, preserving and holding all things together until he has gathered all of those together that he has named as his from before the foundation of the world. And when he has finished his work in the world, then the Holy Spirit will withdraw, bringing with him all that belong to him, and will commence on in with whatever he's going to do then. So here we have the picture in Revelation in chapter 1. God the Father, Him who is, who was, and who is to come, the eternality of Him. And here we have the picture of God the Mother. From Him, the seven spirits who are before His throne. And I turned to it and missed it. But in Isaiah, and let me go back real quick. Isaiah in chapter 11, there's a beautiful picture of this. I told you that everything that's mentioned here in the Revelation is mentioned further or elsewhere in the Bible. Look at this referred to before in Isaiah in chapter 11. It says, a shoot will, in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Listen to this. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. How many is that? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of strength. The Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. That's six. Where's the seventh? The seventh Spirit that will rest on him. It's in verse 3. It says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's the last one. And actually what it says in the Hebrew is he will be quick to smell the Lord. Quick to smell the Lord. Have you ever had somebody tell you about something you said, smells like brimstone to me? That has the odor of hell on it to me. I always tell my old story that going to school, I meant to church when I was nursery coordinator years ago and had cooked dinner. And my sister-in-law sidled up to me, and she says, "Oh, you smell so good." And I thought, oh, I kind of perked up a little bit. She said, "Just like fried onions." you know, what you're around, you absorb the odor of. And so, therefore, sometimes you recognize a smell. You can't recall a smell. Did you know that? You can't remember a smell. Why? Remember the smell of, what? Of lemons right now. You can't. But if you ever smell something once, you'll recognize it the second time you smell it. You can always recall a smell. And so you can't bridge it up, but once it's there, you recognize it. And this is what the scripture says here, that Jesus, the Messiah who was to come, would be quick to smell the Lord. He would be quick to recognize the genuineness of the presence of God. My husband, I shouldn't tell this, but just to illustrated. My husband will, through the years, I'll be sitting doing something, I have to use it at the sink. And he'll come in from outside, and we always have a business there, a greenhouse business. He's all hot and sweaty, and he's snorting and ripping and going. And he'd come in, and I'm standing over the sink, and first thing I know, he's sniffing around my neck. And he'll get up real close to me, and he won't touch me. He'll just get up close to me, and he goes, and I was like, what are you doing? And my hair's short, I was back, and he'd just go running his nose around and back. And I said, he said, be still, I'm smelling you. And I'm thinking, you know, and when I got to this scripture, I understood because of that so much. He said, I could be blindfolded in a room of 50 women, and I could find you by smell alone. Everybody's got his own unique odor about them. And this scripture says that Jesus was quick to smell God. That attribute grows in you and I. We become, have you ever had somebody say, thrilled about something that somebody else had told him was anointed, and I'm getting real picky about that word, do the more it's misused, but, and you hear about it and you say, uh-uh. Or you're in a meeting and everybody's thrilled with something that's happened. They say, oh, this is wonderful. And you're sitting there thinking, uh-uh, this doesn't feel good. Somewhere about belly button area, there's something rolling and you say, watch it. Hold on, it's slow here. There are times when something doesn't smell like God. And I say, well, give me a verse of scripture to prove that. He said, well, I don't have a verse. It's probably one, but I don't know where it is. But this just doesn't smell like the Spirit of the Lord. This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit in you, because he will throw up red flags, and he will not say that's wrong, necessarily. He may later on. But when he starts out, he says, caution, careful here. And you say, yes, but Lord. He said, careful here. Watch it. Observe. You know, too often we're too busy to tell somebody an answer, and we rob them of the privilege of discovery for themselves. And the Holy Spirit will let us discover it ourselves if we'll let him. But we'd rather have him give us the answer, you know, preferably with a handwritten note. But he wants us to discover. When you've discovered something, it's much more meaningful to you. It stays with you. And so he will teach us to be quick to smell the Lord. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's one of those sevenfold perfections of God. He will cause us to be spiritually sensitive, to be aware, to be have our antenna up, have our ears on in the parlance of the truckers, to be sensitive and aware of the Lord. There are times when the scripture says the Lord will speak to you. If you remember the place where it says you'll hear a word, a voice behind your ear saying, this is the way, walk in. Me, I want a sign with a long arm pointing. But he said, no, there'll be just this whisper behind you. Learn to trust the Holy Spirit in you for guidance. Evelyn Netterville and I, a friend of mine, were sitting late Tuesday night. We get together every so often, and we used to do a lot of ministry together and teaching together, and but our paths have diverged. But we get together just to kind of race our engines together, and we were talking about that. She says, you know, Liz, I remember years ago you taught us. You told me one time in particular, learn to trust the Holy Spirit within you. What we want is something that we will be certain of and comfortable with where we are now. Usually we think we want to follow and obey God because we love him so much. The truth is, the biggest part of that is we don't want to look like a jackass in front of all our friends who think we're spiritual. Right? Bottom line, we're not nearly as concerned for God's reputation as we are for our own. We know we're not spiritual, but God forbid that the others should find it out. So we camouflage. And we agonize over making decisions. What is the will of God? This big thing that the church just beats to death, the will of God. When the scripture says that the Lord doesn't send us messages anymore, you know what I'm talking about. Lord, if this is right, let the next person that walk through the wall, let him walk through the wall, and I know it's right. Let him have a nose ring and wear red breeches and white suit. You know, both these signs. That is world thinking. That is separation thinking. That is childhood thinking. The Lord says, we start out like that because I want you familiar. You know, when you were born again, how the Holy Spirit came to you from the outside through your senses. You smelled, it smelled good about Jesus. It smelled like home. It smelled like something my heart's been wanting for. You saw that the Lord's way was right. You tasted and saw that the Lord was good. Your emotions, you probably wept, you probably trembled. You blinked rapidly, you did all these things. And then it moved up and you opened the door of your senses and it moved up into the area of your soul where it touched your emotions and you got all weepy and you got all trembly. And then it moved on up into the area of your intellect and you understood the scriptures and you understood the revelation that it's right that Jesus should die. I am the sinner. I should go to hell. It's right that I should call him. Then you exercised your will in which you chose to submit yourself to Jesus Christ. You chose to call on him to save you. And then suddenly your spirit that had been darkened since always was suddenly enlightened. And like Jesus said about Nicodemus, you couldn't see the kingdom of God till you were born again. And suddenly you saw the reality that was always there. You thought, how could I have been so blind? And you were joined to the presence of the Holy Spirit and you became a different person and all your friends thought you died and said, you know, she used to be so much fun but now she's got religion. And all that happened. Well, then we want God to contact us the only way we know how. And that's from the outside in, through the emotion, or through the feelings. Well, that's why when we go in a service and we get goosebumps, we say, oh, God was there. Well, not necessarily. It could have been a hormone surge. Who knows? You know, and we want to still feel. We want to have the emotions stirred. And look, I love emotions. I'm the biggest chandelier swinger on the block. I thank God for something you can feel. But it isn't all feeling, and feeling doesn't define it. And then there are those that I'm tend to who want to understand. They want their mind to be contacted. They want to be able to outline that sucker. If it's real, let's put it in this sort of thing. That's what we want. And most of us live there all our lives, all our Christian lives. But the Lord begins to educate us, because now he doesn't want to contact us exclusively from the outside in, but he wants to contact us spirit to spirit. And he begins to teach us by the Holy Spirit how to trust him within us. And therefore, we're asking for signs and wonders, and he's whispering in our ear. I don't like whispers in the ears. My flesh doesn't like that. I'd rather telegrams, you know, or notes, or goosebumps, or something that I'm comfortable with. But this spirit-to-spirit stuff just kind of leaves me, you know, there's something lacking there. And I need the Lord is speaking to me, spirit to spirit. So the will of God is rarely going to be given to you as in a nutshell. And quit worrying about it to start with. You say, would you be willing, let me ask you this, would you be willing to do what God says to do if he told you? If you knew what it was? If you, surely you would, or you wouldn't be agonizing over it. You know, nobody worries about sin but Christians, and nobody worries about God's will but Christians. So, you know, relax, you're one of his. And you'd be glad to do it. That's why you want somebody to give you a word. Right. It's easy. And if I'm wrong, it's her fault. She gave me the word. Right, you know. She's not spiritual. I'm spiritual. I'm obedient. So it's all this ego involved in it. But you see, the Lord wants us to know from the Spirit leading within, not leading from without. He doesn't want to grab you by the nose and drag you, but he wants to whisper from within and have you be alert and quick to smell him and be able to identify him. Now, the only way you can learn to identify him is to miss it. The Bible calls us what? Disciples. That word means a learner. A learner is somebody that doesn't know it all and is going to make mistakes while he learns. So therefore, making a mistake goes with the package. Quit trying to avoid it. We don't think you're as hot as you want us to think you are anyhow. We know you're capable of making a mistake. You need to know it and get comfortable with it. And so the Lord allows us to make mistakes. And so we say things like, God spoke to me. And I know God said this. And then we discover that he didn't say it. And we are so embarrassed. Who wants to admit that they missed God? Only somebody who is aware that they're in the process of learning. And so they say, like Paul, look, you follow me as long as I'm following Jesus. But if you detect me turning off the path, you better tend to your own knitting. And so all of a sudden, ego is eliminated. I'm capable of making a mistake. God knows I made my share and probably make more. But that is a rest. That means, therefore, I'm capable of learning. Most Christians never learn to hear the Holy Spirit within them because they're too scared to make a mistake. They want proof so that nobody will see how lacking they are. They want to find this elusive will of God. Let me say, give you this hint. This has helped me in my life a lot. I've told you before, there's been times when that if God had sent me that handwritten note delivered by Gabriel, I probably still wouldn't be sure. You know how you get in that dither? Oh God, what if? And then you don't know. You just cannot know. A man said this to me one time. He said, there are no red lights on God's road. I'm saying this all backwards. There are no green lights on God's road. All his lights are green. I mean, there's just not. The only thing you'll find is, so he doesn't put up any green lights. No green lights. There are red lights, however. God will not tell you what to do. Rarely. Maybe a handful of times in your life will God tell you what to do. After all, he says, I've given you my word. I've given you my spirit. I've given you a fairly decent brain, so use it already. What would you do if you were me? What would be your response? But he will put up a red light if you start to do something wrong. He'll always let you know if you start to make the wrong move. Now, we don't always acknowledge it. We don't always want to know because we've already decided this is what it is. The Lord will give you warnings. He will say, he won't tell you which way to go, but he'll tell you what way not to go. Your good biblical illustration of it, remember when Paul didn't know where the Lord, he wanted to go this direction. He said, the Spirit suffered us not, over in the book of Acts. So he said he wanted to go in that direction, but the Spirit suffered us not. Well, he couldn't go that way. He sure wasn't going to go back, because that's where he just got beaten up and left for dead. So the only thing was straight ahead. So they went all the way as far as Troas. They went as far as the ocean and stopped and spent the night there. Got him a Motel 6 and went to bed. And during the night, he had a dream and saw a man from Macedonia, which was straight across the ocean, say, come over and help us. The Lord only told him what to do when he had told him what not to do, and there wasn't anything else left to do. The Lord didn't tell him to go straight ahead. He knew he was no fool. He knew he wasn't going to go back there and get beaten up again. And he started to go left, and the Spirit said, no, don't go left. So then he turned to the right. The Spirit says, don't go right. But the Spirit didn't say what to do. He just said what not to do. And so Paul wasn't any fool. He knew he couldn't go those two directions, and he wasn't going back there where he got beat to death. So he went straight ahead. And when he went as far as he could, took a hotel room, went to sleep. My dad says some of the most spiritual things you can ever do is just roll over and go to sleep. And during the night, the Lord spoke to him and told him what to do. My point is this. God is not going to tell you what to do. He wants you to decide what to do, resting in the fact that if you start to do the wrong thing, he'll tell you. Don't you do that with children? You say, you go ahead, hon, Mama will tell you. When they're learning to walk, don't you let them? And you're right there. When they're, I believe firmly, my philosophy of parenthood is when they're old enough to reach, they're old enough to have the hand slapped. Now, a lot of people don't agree with that, but I do. When they're old enough to reach to grab it, I mean, that's original sin, mine. And you have to point out that it isn't. And so therefore, you pick up everything that's worth something that you don't want to get broken, but you put down other stuff that can be broken. Got to learn on something. So the Lord is like that. You know, he will allow you to make a mistake in order to teach you. It's not earth-shattering. We get all bent out of shape as though heaven is going to convulse if we make the wrong choice. Trust me, it won't make a difference. It doesn't matter to anybody but you. And the Lord knows what you're going to decide anyway. Any mistake, that any repercussions, he will take care of. Otherwise, he will stop you. My prayer has been for years, Lord, close doors before me. I'm too dumb to hear you half the time. You know, and sometimes he takes mercy on me and he closes doors. Other times, he opens them and just lets me blunder on through because the lesson is more valuable than me not being wrong. Sometimes it's more valuable for us to make a mistake. We've got to quit being hung up on being afraid to be wrong. We don't have to be afraid of it. You can be wrong. That's the beauty of being born again. You don't have to worry about doing the wrong thing. Either the Lord will stop you, and that's his job, not your job. You say, but what if I don't hear him? tell him to speak up. That is his job. And your job is to hear. Oftentimes, however, we don't want to hear what we hear. And we convince ourselves we never heard. But we know we heard. And when it's all said and done, we have to admit, yeah, I knew better. That's part of, do you follow what I'm saying? Relax. Being a Christian is not hard. Not being fleshly is hard. Not walking in your own strength. That's a little bit wearing on the ego and on the ganglions. But we make the big deal out of what ought to be normal. The fact is, we really don't trust Jesus to love us. We really don't trust Him to save us and preserve us. We really don't trust Him to guide. We expect that He's going to sit back and say, yeah, I know, I've got a decision that I want you to do this, and you better find out what I want to. You wouldn't do your kids like that, would you? Nuh-uh. And yet we slander our Father because we think He would. And we know we think He would because we all tense about making our decision. When it's the simplest thing, when really, if you made the mistake, it'd be good for you. You say, yeah, but they wouldn't think I was spiritual. Well, you're not. You're just not spiritual. We're just learning. And there's no difference between any of us. And a lot of these people that come through town and give their testimony, lie. It just isn't true. They lied probably by not telling all of it, just told selected parts. Trust me, if somebody comes through and you leave thinking, Lord, I'm not even sure I'm saved, nothing like that ever happens to me, set that aside. Just leave that one to Jesus. Because somebody who's going to come and speak to you from the heart of the Lord is going to let you know that God is working in your life. You know, I know you think that you're the lowest man on the totem pole, but that's not true. You are precious to Him. If God can still deal with me, there's hope for you. A person who's going to leave you feeling inferior and intimidated by their spiritual powers or their spiritual experience, just set it aside. Knowing the will of God is learning to follow the sevenfold perfections of the living one. Now, the Holy Spirit here is not seven spirits, as I said. He's shown in this title like a kaleidoscope, where every time you turn it, you get a different view of it. It's a million beautiful pictures. It's the same old pieces of stone, but you see it from a slightly different perspective because the mirrors are faced a different way. Another picture of it is the seven blind men that are examining an elephant, and they tell what an elephant looks like. One says, well, he's long and skinny like a snake. The other says, no, he's big and fat like the trunk of a tree. And the other says, no, he's got a little bitty thing like a rope, and it goes back and forth and back and forth. Everybody sees it from their own perspective. And none of them are absolutely right, but none of them are absolutely wrong. And when you look at it, get it all together, you get a pretty complete picture of what an elephant's like. The Holy Spirit is showing us the perfections of God at work in the universe, at work in His people, at work in the world. And every picture is slightly different, but every picture is correct. Sevenfold perfections. Did that help with that? Okay. Let's go back again now and look. And we'll finish up with one more of these. The sevenfold perfections of the completeness of God at work in the world and in His people through the Holy Spirit. And it says, by the way, that these seven spirits are from before His throne. We're going to get another picture of that over and when you read in chapter 7. Before His throne. For the Holy Spirit, you see, is not confined to time or to location. The Lord, you see, is not more present on earth than He is in heaven. He isn't. We say that the Lord, the presence of the Lord was there. Well, where else would He be? He fills all things with Himself. And He's not more at one place than He is at another place. For He is complete where He is everywhere. We are not pantheists. The pantheist says, God is in the tree, so the tree is God. We aren't that, you see. God fills everything, time and space. Of course, He fills eternity as well. But time and space with Himself, complete and intrinsically so, so that He is as complete at one spot as He is as complete at another spot. And He is always present. That's why David announced in horror after his great sin, he says, I have done this evil in thy sight. For you see, everything is done in the presence of God. That's why I say they paint the windows at all the barrooms, because they think Jesus can't see through that paint. And then they're in the dark when Jesus is right in there with them. It's that kind of a mentality. But he is always there. He is before the throne of God. So the Holy Spirit is God. He is the one sitting on the throne leading the universe. Jesus is God. He is himself the God-man. The Father is the eternal Spirit of God. Which is God? They are the one God. There is no division. When you see God, and you will, you'll see Jesus. And when you see Jesus, Jesus said, you see the Father. And the Spirit of the living God is himself, the self of Jesus. One God seen in three distinct persons, not personalities, but persons. Explain it? I can't. I can only declare it. So from him who is, who is to come, from the seven spirits who is before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We'll stop there. Let's start. And I'm not going to do faithful witness. I'm going to take Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name of God in coveralls, the name that is only for us. That's why we get all squishy when we hear the name Jesus, and we should. It's our personal name for him. It's God in humanity. It's the one who is like us, the one who had to take baths, and the one who had bodily functions, and the one who got tired and hungry and disappointed and upset and sad and happy, and the one who's a real human being, a hairy-legged man, a person, a member of the race, us, the one who was all God and all man, no division between the two. But our name for him is Jesus. That's the one that's precious to us. Because the Father said, you shall call him Jesus. Not him. He never calls him Jesus. He calls him Christ. Jesus is a name, like Fred or John or Harry. But now Christ is a title, like president or chairman of the board or CEO. Christ means in the Greek, the anointed one. It means the one God has chosen, the one who has the right, the one who bears the authority. It's a job description is what it is. It's a title. And it means the one that is Father's choice. And it's God's name for Jesus. He is my Christ, as it says in the Scripture. My anointed one. The Old Testament is called Messiah, or he whose right it is. And he is Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice in the New Testament, after the resurrection, the disciples never called him Jesus, ever. I get a little nervous, and it makes me uncomfortable, I'll say it that way, to be around people who always say, well, Jesus this, and Jesus that, and Jesus. I know that's his name, and that is our precious name for him. But after the resurrection, they always called him Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Lord, or Lord Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ. They never called him Jesus, like Sonny, or Bobby, or Freddie. They called him his human name before. But after he died, was buried, and rose from the dead, was enthroned and fellowshipped. No. He was who he was. They were in awe of him. This man that wrote this book, John, was the closest friend Jesus had on earth. He was the youngest of the disciples, probably 15, 16, 17, when they first began to follow him, he and his brother James. But he was the most insightful. He saw things about Jesus long before the other disciples did, and you can tell that by reading his book. He was the one who had the most open, he was quick to smell the Lord in Jesus before the other disciples did. And when this one, who says, we handled the word of life, he means, we patted him on the back, we hugged his neck, when he saw him in his resurrected position, he fainted dead away. Remember who else fainted before? Remember when Daniel saw him? Daniel fainted. It was too much for his senses, his physical senses, to take in. He swooned, as the historical romance novels say. He swooned. It was just too much. It knocked him out. Jesus Christ is the one who has been resurrected. And because he has been obedient to the Father's will, the Bible says the Father has given him a name. that's above every name. So that when you say Jesus, every knee will bow before him, and every tongue confess that he's what? Lord, that's the name. He is not Jesus to us. He is, but he is Lord Jesus. There's no, the more you know about the Lord, the less of the familiarity there is in you. I notice in certain churches, certain people, and there's a time for that. There is a time in your growing when you are very familiar with Jesus and you're very casual about it. The more you know of him and the more you mature in the things of the Spirit, the less casual and familiar you become. You become overcome with the awesomeness of his exalted person. And when I was a child, I respected my dad simply because he would paddle my nether regions. And I was afraid of him. But I also loved him. I trusted him. But I would disobey him just for pure old cussedness. Because I figured it would be worth what I knew was coming because of it. You know how you are. Today, it used to break my heart. I cried. But only because he made me pay. Because it hurt me. Today, I would cry if my daddy was out of sorts with me. But not because of my rear end, but because of my heart. Because I have an awesome respect for him. Because he's my source. And he's the father that sheltered me. Now, the more I know of him, I've known him now for my 61 years, the more I know of my father, the more respect I have for him. For no other reason, simply because he is my father, my source. Even if he wouldn't act respectful, I'd still respect him. Not because of who he is, but because of who I am. I'm a mature woman, and I respect my source. And that's the way it is with our knowledge of the Lord. He becomes to us not just Jesus, who saved me from my sins. Hallelujah. I mean, that's wonderful. But he's not just Jesus Christ, the one that saves him from my sin, and because God sent him to do it. All the emphasis then is on me. He becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you'll find yourself referring to him as the Lord, don't you? The Lord. It's because of the awesome respect that the Holy Spirit reveals and builds in your heart as he reveals who Jesus is to you. And there becomes this respect that goes down deep into your spiritual innards. And you can't be familiar with him until you're really hurt. And then all of a sudden, he becomes daddy again. And you run into his arms to hug his neck. But the minute your hurts are healed, you snuggle down and rest. I always say you tuck your head up under Jesus' chin because he is the Lord. But the Lord is our Father, our friend, our Father, Mother, God, that we run into and are safe. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. We'll finish this up next time. Father, we thank you. Open our eyes. Lord, give me words to speak of you that are worthy and carry with them pictures that can soothe our souls. Lord, you know I always benefit from these classes. I always have all these years, a lot more than anybody else does. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, for the security, for the comfort, for the settledness, for the rest that becomes ours step by step as you reveal yourself to us through time. We worship you, Lord. We voluntarily declare that you are Lord. We bend the knee of our rebellious will before you. We bow our brass neck of arrogance. And we declare that you are Lord. And we kiss towards you as an act of worship. That you are who you say you are. We worship you, Lord, not for what we understand about you. But we worship you for who and what you understand about yourself. So our worship, Lord, isn't limited by our level. It's on your level through the ministry of the action of the Holy Spirit within our spirits. And we love you. Because you poured out your love in us, and so we pour it back. What you gave us, we give back to you. With genuine and sincere affection. With true love that had its origin and has its origins in you. Cause us, Lord, to be stretched. That we might love you sincerely and worship you properly. And have an adequate estimation of our own self. We thank you for that. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.